Please may I plead for a moment of respite. You have heard of a sentence of death. Have you heard of a sentence of performance? I just want to speak in behalf, not necessarily of myself, but of two other gentlemen. Three of us were scheduled tonight for the first event on the calendar. And however it may have sounded, I just want you to know that what happened was merciful. That when they went to find those grass hula skirts, those infamous hula skirts, they found that the grass had all fallen off of the skirts. Now, I don't know whether you call that providential or whether you call that natural attrition or whatever you call that. But yours truly needs to go on record and say that it would have been rather excruciating to perform with a grass skirt that had no grass on it. And so I just want to go on record in saying, tonight, folks, you witnessed a providential miracle, whether you realize it or not. Enough of that. I shouldn't be so light with a program that had such wonderful ingredients of music in it. I'm one of these people who believes that music and the ministry of music is absolutely vital to the life of the church and to the people of God. And how wonderful it is when the Lord's people are moved to minister to one another in music. We've certainly experienced that this evening, certainly in our meeting here tonight. Now tonight I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the New Testament. We've been in the Old Testament for two sacred soliloquies. There are many, many more in the Old Testament, a number in the Psalms, some in the books of the prophets. But tonight we're going to the New Testament. And I know you will think that I'm presumptuous by inviting you to Luke chapter 15. And one of the most familiar passages of Scripture in all of the Bible, that passage which we call the parable of the prodigal son. And momentarily, I'm sure those of you who are students of the Bible will realize, yes, this also contains a soliloquy, unless you assume that the prodigal was speaking to the pigs. But if you rule that out, we have a very significant soliloquy in our passage tonight, a person speaking to himself. And again, I think we will find that the glorious miracle of inspiration in which God moved holy men of old to give us this book and to give us the record not only of events from the past, long ago, events that we would never have experienced, like creation, and the words and the experiences of people long ago. He even deigns to record some of these occasions when people spoke to themselves. And that tells me that there must be some very important truth here we need to learn in these passages. And certainly that's true of the passage before us tonight. So let's read this wonderful parable that our Lord Jesus gave. We'll read the first two verses of chapter 15 and then go down to verse 11. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him and to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need, and he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said," here's the soliloquy, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. And his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. His father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and to rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. Surely God will bless his word to us tonight. Now, without a doubt, this is one of the best known parables of our Lord Jesus. A parable which is not only well known, but probably as misunderstood, misapplied, misinterpreted as any parable that our Lord used in his teaching. If you look at the opening verses of the chapter, you realize the setting in which this parable was given. We need to recognize that the people that appear in these opening verses of the chapter give us an important clue as to the significance of this parable. You find publicans and sinners. Let's start with the sinners. The sinners, so-called, in that day, were the Jewish people who lived in Palestine who were not devotedly religious. They gave lip service to the worship of the God of Israel. They may well have observed some of the major holidays of the calendar, the Levitical calendar, but certainly by the religious intelligentsia of the day, they were considered relatively irreligious. They were the hoi polloi. They were the common people. And then, of course, there were the publicans. Publicans were people who had, and there were only a few, mercifully, who had hired themselves out to Rome, that great power that dominated and controlled Palestine for centuries. They had hired themselves out to Rome to collect taxes from their fellow Jews. And you need to understand that their tax requirements on their fellow Jews were reinforced by the Roman army, because the government of Rome at this point in time was a veiled form of martial law. And stationed in every part of the country were these legions of Roman troops who could move in to any problem situation and quell it with the sword, and they did not hesitate to do so. And so these publicans, even though they were Jews, when they laid a tax requirement upon you, this was really binding. That is, if you wanted to keep your head. And of course, they not only levied taxes, but they levied excessive taxes. So they collected more taxes than Rome required of them, and they became instantly and significantly wealthy people and were despised by the true blue Jews. Then the second verse tells us that there were scribes and Pharisees. Now that's another story. It would take us all night to review the significance of these, but these were people who were the religious elite of that culture. The Pharisees were the conservative people. They were the kind of people they would say were to Judaism what you and I are to Christianity. The people who really studied the Bible, the people who claimed to obey the Bible, the people who claimed to honor God, but they were caught up in such a system of legalism and tradition that our Lord often had some very strong words for them. In fact, some of the strongest contests, some of the strongest conflicts that were hurled upon our Lord in his public ministry came from the Pharisees. They were the super Jews. They were the ones who were above the rest. They were the ones who observed all of their teachings and all of the rabbinical ideas, and in essence, as the Lord said, had become so zealous for Judaism that they had missed the truth of the Word of God. And the Lord often spoke against them. The scribes were their helpers. The scribes were their learners. The scribes were those who did the routine work of handling the day-by-day affairs in the synagogue schools. So here you have four kinds of people. You have publicans and sinners, then you have Pharisees, and you have the scribes. And of course, as the statement is made, the tax gatherers and the sinners clamored to hear the Lord Jesus. They followed him in great numbers. They welcomed his teaching. They were stirred by his teaching, moved by his teaching. And I'm inclined to think that when we get to heaven, that we are going to find that out of that first century in Judaism, many, many of these publicans and sinners we will see in heaven. I'm inclined to think that as I read the text. But of course, they were despised by the Pharisees and the scribes. And so when the Lord Jesus freely associated with the publicans and sinners, mingled with them, talked with them in the way, spent time in, received invitations to their homes, would go and eat a meal with them, and it wasn't kosher either. And all of these kinds of interaction, the Pharisees found great fault with our Lord Jesus because of his open and welcoming attitude toward the publicans and sinners. And in this particular setting, our Lord gave several parables, teaching in the form of a story. And this wonderful parable, this well-known parable of the prodigal son, is a part of that. You need to understand, of course, that the prodigal son title is probably not a good one for this, because it obscures the fact that there are really two sons in the story. And that other son who stayed home is just as much a part of the teaching as is the prodigal who went away. Because, of course, the prodigal represents the publicans and sinners, and the son who stayed home represents the Pharisees and the scribes. And it's like the two-edged sword that the Bible says is descriptive of this function of the Scripture. In our Lord's parable, there was that two-edged sword. One part of the story related to the publicans and sinners, the other part related to the Pharisees and the scribes. And one is just as vital as the other. Now, just a thought as we approach this wonderful parable, and particularly this soliloquy section in the parable. We need to understand that the Bible, from beginning to end, teaches some important moral principles. One of those principles is expressed again and again and again, perhaps most easily recognized in Galatians chapter 6. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And there we're presented with that choice. We can either sow to our own flesh, that is the self-life, the kind of life our culture teaches us to live. We can either sow to our own flesh and live the self-life, or we can sow to the Spirit. Not my Spirit, the Spirit. That is, respond to the ministry of, the teaching of, the Scriptures that have been given by the Holy Spirit. That's our option. And, of course, that Scripture teaches us that if you make the choice, the moral choice, to live the self-life, the result is corruption. If you make that moral choice to live by the Spirit, the result is all of those wonderful dimensions of eternal life. Take your pick. Which will it be? And that great moral issue is before us all through the Scripture. And of course, this parable illustrates that in several very, very important ways. Reminds us that the people of God, the world doesn't have an option. They're in the flesh, they're of the flesh, they can't do anything but live according to the flesh, to use the language of Scripture. But you and I as believers have an option. And the appeal of Scripture is that even though we have been set free from the bondage of sin, we need to make and continue to make those moral choices to live according to the Spirit. And then, of course, the harvest is entirely different. And we see in this passage of Scripture the results of living to the flesh. Now, we see that both in the younger son and the older son, but we tend to focus upon the prodigal, and we're going to do that with apology again tonight. So come with me now to the story. A man who had two sons, probably in the farming business, it's implied here, and at some point along the way, for whatever reason, the younger son said, "Dad, I'm out of here. I've had it with this farm business. I'm on my way to bigger and better things. I know that someday we're going to carry you out feet first, and before that happens, I'm out of here, so I would like my half of the estate." Now, that's a paraphrase, but there's something of that nature. And, strangely enough, the father responded. Divvied up his estate by giving half of it to this younger son. And off he was, gone. We don't know where. It was a long way away. He wanted to distance himself from everything there back at home. And then his life in that far land is summarized in one simple statement. And that is the statement in verse 13. He squandered the estate with loose living. Just a few words tells it all. And it was all gone. But then things got worse. And there was a famine in the land. And for whatever reason, he couldn't find anything else to do but to feed pigs. For a Jewish boy, that was just about as low as you could go. And there, in the desperation of that condition, he started talking to himself. And we find this great soliloquy. Notice it again. Very, very beautiful statement. He says, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? Look at me. I'm dying here of hunger. This is crazy. I'm a fool. I'll get up, and I'll go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Just make me one of your hired servants.'" And so he unfolded his plan in his soliloquy. And by the way, when he gets home, he said exactly the same words to his father, at least the first part of it. And that tells me that probably, however long it took him to get home, as he trudged his way home, because poor little Robin couldn't afford to fly, or however you want to look at it, as he trudged his way home, he was probably rehearsing this same soliloquy over and over in his mind, because he felt it was the good way to express himself. And so when he got there, he wanted to make sure he was going to tell his father precisely what he had planned. And he did, up to a certain point. But to his surprise, no doubt, the father came running to meet him. And he got out that well-rehearsed statement. We see it here in verse 20. And the father kissed him, and the son started his little speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven. In your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And that's as far as he got. That was enough confession, enough to illustrate his contrition of heart. And then the father spoke, commanding the servants to get the finest robe, shoes on his feet, clean this riffraff up, let's get things back in order here, and kill the fatted calf. It's time to celebrate, because my son that I considered dead is now alive, and the one who was lost is now found. And then, of course, you know the story of the older brother, the Pharisees, who in essence said, look, I've stayed by the stuff. I've worked hard. I've never frustrated you. I've never disobeyed you. I've stayed here and worked my head and my hands off. Look at the calluses on my hands. And you've never given a party like this for me. See? And then the father, in his wonderful, wonderful, loving response, son, you've got my heart. We're together. We have never pained each other up to this moment. And all I have left now is yours. It was right. It was necessary that we celebrate your brother's return. I love that interesting statement, because when the son said it, verse 30, but when this son of yours came back, and then the father graciously says, this brother of yours has returned. Wonderful interplay of deep, deep emotion and showing the heart of our Lord Jesus toward both the publicans and sinners and those critical, fault-finding Pharisees and Sadducees. But we must hurry to the soliloquy and look at that a bit carefully. You see it here, and you see it beginning in verse 17. How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? Here I am dying with hunger. I will get up and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, let me point out some significant features in this soliloquy. First of all, here was a person in self-inflicted adversity, right? He had made the choice to leave. He had made the choice as to where he went. He had made choices that ended up in the total squandering of his resources. And he is the one who ended up in the pig pen because of his own choices in life. Self-inflicted misery. You know, sometimes it takes that to fit us out with a different set of lenses. Sometimes it takes that in order to see life in the real world. And here he is sitting among the pigs. And I am sure that as he thought this over, that he began to see things in a different light. We know that because of what he said. He took resolve and action. I will get up and I will go. I will go. You know, stress can be very motivating. We'll come back to that in a minute. But hardship is not necessarily bad for us. One of the tragic things about child rearing in our culture is that we're raising psychopaths. And one of the ways you do that is by always running to bail your kids out of the results of their foolish and sometimes premature decisions. Now, God is a good father. He doesn't do that. He lets us stew in our own juice quite often, see? That's why he says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. And it's not because he's cruel, but because he's a good father. See? But here's a young man who is finally seeing a different perspective. Notice, too, that his father didn't chase after him when he left. But the love, the care, the stability, the warmth of home, all of those things that characterized the father did chase after him. And while he could get away from his father, he could not get away from his father's character. Important thing to remember. Another thing. He at least now had a good perspective of sin. I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned against you. Father. That's so vital. So vital. Again, it's very easy for us, and sometimes in our extremity, we forget the fact that fundamentally sin separates. And sin brings death-like consequences of all kinds. And yet sin always is against God. I think of that great statement that David made in Psalm 51, and the Apostle Paul picks it up again in Romans chapter 3. What had David done on that occasion? Well, it started with a lustful look, it went on to adultery, and then to cover up the resultant pregnancy, he plotted the murder of this woman's husband, and he implicated innocent friends in the murder plot and succeeded. What a horrendous series of sins. And yet when he confessed, David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." How does that work? We could say, David, didn't you sin against Bathsheba? Yeah, you started it all. Didn't you sin against the nation as a leader to defile yourself publicly? Didn't you sin against all of those innocent friends that were drawn into a murder plot unwittingly? Didn't you sin against Uriah, whose life you took? Well, in the final analysis, David would answer, "It was against God that I sinned." We need to see that. And this young man had gotten a good set of lenses here because he realized that that's where it starts. Now, obviously, he had also sinned against his father. He had betrayed his father's confidence. He had broken his father's heart. We could go on and on and on to describe the sin against his father. And it's interesting that he didn't hedge himself with excuses. You know, he didn't blame the fact, "My dad made me work so hard." Well, whatever he may have done, whatever excuses he may have had. No, there are no excuses here. It's just an implicit, straightforward confession. And it reminds me that sometimes things have to get worse before they can get better. I remember my dad talking about a couple of remodeling projects we did on the old house that I lived in. I was the fifth generation to be born in that house. It was really a log cabin. It had been covered with siding, so you didn't see the logs. But it was an old house, and there was nothing square, there was nothing plumb, there was nothing level, but it was standing there, and it was reasonably very solid. But it required a lot of remodeling, but anything we did, things had to get worse before they could get better. When you started moving and tearing and taking off old trim and trying to look, it looked terrible. It had to get worse before it could get better. Life is often that way. And sometimes we need to realize that even for those we love and for whom we care, sometimes, as the scriptures say, the way of transgressors has to become very hard before they will turn. And certainly we see that in this parable. But you notice, too, that the ultimate issue was this boy's relationship with his father. Now look how that is seen in the text. The ultimate relationship with his father. He didn't say, sitting there in the pig pen, "I'm going to get out of this filth." That's what he did, but that's not what he said. When he started talking to himself, he didn't say, "I'm going to try to find a better job." He didn't even say, "I'm going home." He said, "I will go to my father. And I will say to my father." You see, part of what had come now to his tortured mind when he got that new set of lenses through which to look at life was that the real issue was his father. And therefore, the solution was his relationship with his father. "I will rise, I will go to my father, and I will say to him." Another thing I see here, observing this, is that family guilt confessed results in family forgiveness. I hope we never lose the perspective of the necessity of forgiveness. Let's talk about it humanly first. I'm absolutely convinced, and you say this man's speaking like a psychologist. No, I'm talking about the scriptures. I am absolutely convinced that the only way that human beings can live in a healthy way, in a close relationship one with the other, is if there is a lot of forgiveness all along the way. Close, healthy human relationships demand forgiveness. You remember when the Lord Jesus talked to the man who asked about how often shall he forgive his brother? We often look at it from the other side of the coin, but remember what the Lord said? Now, you forgive him not seven times, but 70 times seven. I am convinced that in healthy human relationships, if they're going to be close and if they're going to remain, forgiveness is a continual dimension of that relationship. And it's wonderful to see families that stay together, families where love and respect sustain. But when you see that, you can be sure that there's been plenty of forgiveness along the way. God, make us a forgiving people. In fact, I remind you that the Lord Jesus said that if you confess your sin to the Father in heaven, which obviously we should, but you are not willing to forgive your brother, you may be wasting your breath. Well, that's pretty heavy stuff, but I didn't say it. Jesus said it. If you don't like it, argue with him. The heart of forgiveness is absolutely necessary for healthy human relationships. And the same is true in the family of God. And we need to recognize that if we're going to walk in fellowship with our Father in heaven, then we need to keep 1 John 1:9 constantly before us. Because only God himself knows how many dimensions of our lives every day fall short of his glory in some way, either by thought or by word or by deed, and anything that falls short of the very glory of God, the Bible says, is sin. And we need to learn to keep short accounts with God. Family forgiveness is a glorious thing, whether it's an earthly family or the heavenly family. And then one other thing here, and that is that a true sense of unworthiness, which we see in this prodigal, really opens the floodgates of grace. I remind you that if you understand grace in the biblical sense, grace operates in the face of total unworthiness. If you bring even a smidgen of worth, of self-effort into the picture, grace is gone. Grace is gone. Grace operates in the face of total demerit. And this boy had learned that. And he cast himself on the grace of his Father. Do we? Now, I think of the illustration of David with his son Absalom. What a contrast. We don't have time to explore it now, but sometime go to 2 Samuel 13 and find there the situation between David and his son Absalom. It was totally different. It was different both on Absalom's part and on his father David's part. And for all of David's godly ways, he had some serious problems in his family and family relationships, and some of them he perpetrated. Sometime when you have time, just go back to 2 Samuel 13 and read the following two or three chapters there and contrast it, that father-son relationship, between the father-son relationship here. It is striking. And in all of this, remember, this is a beautiful story, the parable of the prodigal son. But let me ask you, what makes it beautiful? The character and conduct of those two boys, or the character and conduct of the father? Now, some great truths here. Quickly, let me rehearse some of the great truths that I see here. First of all, the obvious wonderful truth is that even though this prodigal son had sinned against his father, his father still loved him. Oh, let's never lose that. Let's never do that. And it's nothing new. The apostle says to us in the book of Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When the Bible says God so loved the world in that sense doesn't mean a bunch of nice, theologically correct, holy living people. It means a bunch of fallen sinners of Adam's lost race. Let us never lose sight of the fact that it all begins in the heart of God's love. And you go to Ephesians chapter 2 and you see there even these great, great dimensions of both grace and mercy find their foundation in love. Mercy is that in the heart of God that restrains and holds back the blow of judgment we deserve. Grace is that in the heart of God which gives the blessing and the forgiveness that we don't deserve. And both of them, the apostle says, find their foundation in the love of God. And even though this prodigal had sinned, the Father still loved him. Notice too that the faithful life is characteristically not glamorous. Now we're back over to the older son, the one who had stayed home, the one who pleaded with his father that he had never really overtly disobeyed his father. He had never grieved his father's heart by running away. He had never done all of these things that the younger brother had done. He had stayed by the stuff, and he was chafing over the fact that there had never been any wild party thrown for his sake. Well, let me tell you, folks, the path of faithfulness to God is characteristically not glamorous. And you and I know many Christians who have slugged it out in the service of Christ year after year after year after year in faithful ways. And they've never gotten the spotlight, and they've never gotten the hurrahs, and they've never gotten the headlines. But wait till the judgment seat. And the eyes of a faithful Savior says to them, well done. You've been a good and a faithful servant. Paul says, this is the way. He said it to the Corinthians. This is the way we want to be seen. As great and mighty a pot. No. This is the way we want to be seen. As bond slaves of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Faithfulness to Christ is not a glamorous path in life. Another thing we see here is that the fundamental worth of a human being is not destroyed by the vicissitudes of life. Oh, that's an important lesson. Let's not forget it. I'll say it again. The fundamental worth of a human life is not destroyed by life's vicissitudes, life's misfortunes, and even by the tragic consequences of wrong moral decisions. Remember Rahab? What did she become? An ancestor of Christ. Let me illustrate it physically. I've got a $5 bill here. It's really beautifully straight. Look at that. Straight as an arrow. You'd think I made it last night. It's really the kind that those of us who are compulsive like to get, because it's so straight and so slick and so nice. What's it worth? It's easy. $5. Now what's it worth? $5. Now what's it worth? $5. Now I know those of us who are compulsive would rather have it nice and straight in our wallet, not all wrinkled up and dirty, but the fact of the matter is it's still worth $5. We must never forget the fact that the value of a human life is not destroyed by life's vicissitudes. It's so easy for us to be like the older brother and to hold a grudge against that prodigal, that he wouldn't even claim him as his brother. He calls him your son. More than that son of yours. The father said, no, he's that brother of yours. Yes, the value of a life is not changed by the vicissitudes of life, even when they are self-inflicted disasters. We have been created in the image and likeness of God. God loves sinners. Do we? Do we? And so I conclude with this reminder. This is a beautiful story. And I love the soliloquy because it represents a life that was redirected. But this story also includes the older brother. But it is not the character and the conduct of these two boys that make this a beautiful story. It's the character and conduct of the father. Please, may I venture to a statement? I dare say that some of us here, maybe a number of us here, have adult children or grandchildren or nephews or nieces who are in a far country spiritually. They've messed things up pretty badly. Remember the beauty of this story. The beauty is not in those messed up lives. The beauty is in the character and the conduct of the Father. And whether you see this as the Father in heaven or whether you bring it down to the human level in the Lord's parable and see yourself as that broken-hearted, aching, praying Father, that's the beauty of this story. Oh God, we thank you that in your word you give us such glorious pictures of our Lord Jesus. And when we read parables like this, we see something of his great heart. We see him, like the Father in this story, with a deep heart of love, both toward the Pharisees, the scribes, as well as the publicans and the sinners. And that's what makes the story beautiful. And those of us who have come to Christ, I trust that's all of us here, Father, we know that our God is a pardoning God. We know that his heart of love reaches out to a lost world. We hear the Savior say, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we've tasted of that salvation. We've drunk deeply from the wells and the waters of salvation. We revel in the knowledge of sins forgiven. We delight in the story of Calvary. We rejoice before a risen Savior. And we shall eternally thank you. Thank you for salvation so full and so free. Father, help us, we pray. Help us when we see those around us, sometimes very near and dear to us, who've made some very bad moral choices. Maybe they're off far away from where we would like to see them. Help us to retain that heart of love that characterizes our Heavenly Father. Help us, we pray, Father, to have open arms for those who are turned about by your Spirit and in whose life the work of restoration is underway. Give us, we pray, our Father, the fortitude to be your instruments of blessing to those who are hurting. Help us to listen to the soliloquy of the boy in the pig pen. And we pray, Father, that you will speak to these dear loved ones of ours. Touch their hearts with the same convicting power that this young man went through. Give them a different perspective of life. Bring them to the end of themselves. Help them to turn, recognizing that all sin is against God as well as against those who love them. And we pray for the restoration just now of those who are the object of our heart's burden and desire. And keep our hearts open and fixed in love. Help us to reflect the fact that our God is a pardoning God. And help us, even for those who have not been so wayward, but who are distant because of their own pride, or whatever it is that has caused them to turn from the things of Christ. Give us an open heart for these too. Thank you, Father, that you love to redirect lives. You love to recover prodigals. Give us hearts that are steadfast in faith and prayer and love. We pray in Jesus' name.